two different statutes, or you can have two different kinds of forms with the same matter. Okay? You guys track with me? Pretty easy to understand? Now, covenant theology took up those distinctions that were used in really in Aristotelianism and Aristotle's philosophy and applied them to covenant theology. Not really taking all of that, right? They're not just saying everything that Aristotle said about it, but they're just using those as helpful categories. Now, in covenant theology, as in all of theology in general, as the church has matured over time, grown in her understanding of Scripture, there's often a fine-tuning that takes place. Okay, we see this example in our theology of the Trinity, right? If you read a second century, or even to some degree a third century church father, they have the basic elements of the Trinity, but sometimes it's a little hazy. Or they say things that later on in the fourth or fifth century people would say, actually, we don't say that about the Trinity now, right? There's a sense that as the church does theology, it matures, and our theology becomes more fine-tuned as we seek to be more precise about what the Trinity is and what it is not, right? You can say the same thing about covenant theology as well. As early Reformed people sought to express the truth of the covenants over time, they adopted more and more categories. They speak more precisely, to be more faithful and grab the whole picture of what Scripture has to say. And in particular, they were doing this in order to flesh out the implications of the law-gospel distinction. We would say this is definitely the case with the distinction between matter and form. Okay? For the Reformed, for the most part, the distinction between law and gospel is the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, right? These two covenants were different in the role that human obedience played, right? The covenant of works with Adam was based on what? The keeping of the commandments, right? The keeping of the law. Chapter 6, paragraph 1 of our confession says, although God created man upright and perfect, he gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, right? So if Adam had kept the law, he would have received life. His obedience would have merited him death. Now this is sharply contrasted from the covenant of grace or the gospel covenant. Confession says, 7.2, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained under eternal life the Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Okay? So even though it says requires, as we saw last week, it doesn't mean requires in the same way that the law does. Right? The law requires obedience, and that obedience is your righteousness. If you fulfill the requirement to believe, that is not your righteousness. It's the grabbing hold of Christ's righteousness. Okay? That's in essence the law-gospel distinction, more or less, for the Reformed. In these two types of covenants, then, we see the heart of the law-gospel distinction. There's one that's legal, one that's evangelical, right? Two different ways by which man obtains these blessings. And yet, as Reformed theologians went along and they processed more, they fine-tuned covenant theology, they also recognized that in the biblical covenants, whether it's a covenant based on the law or on grace, in each covenant there are elements of law and gospel. There's promises and commands in both kinds of covenants. Okay? So, in the covenant of works even, there's commands, but then there's also promises. In the new covenant, there are commands, the command to repent and believe, but there are also promises. Okay? And so, the distinction then that they use to, on the one hand, keep the two different kinds of covenants, but there's a law and gospel distinction, but also to recognize that law and gospel can be in each covenant, this matter form. Okay? In this sense, a covenant can be both law and gospel in the sense of its matter, or its covenant, or its content. Whether it's covenant of grace or covenant of works. In this sense, the new covenant is a covenant of grace, right? But its matter can be law and gospel at times. Furthermore, the Mosaic covenant, when we get to that, I'm going to argue that it's a typological covenant of works. Okay? It does not promise eternal life, but rather life in Canaan on obedience to the law. However, there's gospel in the Mosaic covenant, isn't it? Isn't there? Yes? Isn't there forgiveness of sins to some degree in the Mosaic covenant? Right? It's a covenant of works typologically, but we can't say it's only law. As to its matter or its content, there is gospel in it. The Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's even a whole elaborate sacrificial system for forgiveness, right? If you commit a certain sin, you can give a sacrifice and have a forgiveness of some kind underneath the law. So we would say the Mosaic covenant, although it's a covenant of works, there's still law and gospel in it as well. What they would say is for the form is then, the form is the particular type of covenant it is. Okay? It's the particular way that obedience functions under a covenant. So the Mosaic law, there's law and gospel in its matter, but in its form and the shape that it takes, the covenant works. There's law and gospel in the new covenant, right, in its matter, but in its form and the shape that it takes, it's a covenant of grace. Okay? So there's a lot more distinction that covenant theologians, as they sought to defend the law-gospel distinction, they also brought in the distinction between matter and form to help explain that. On the one hand, this helps us to avoid two very bad errors. On the one hand, it helps us to avoid legalism, right? The error of the Judaizers, essentially. Their error was that they saw the blessings of the new covenant as being received by both faith and works, grace and obedience to the law. In this sense, they blended the law and the gospel together, right? What did they do? They mixed the forms of the covenant, right? It's half grace, half law. On the other hand, this distinction allows us to avoid antinomianism, or this idea that the Christian is now without law, right? We're under grace now, so we're totally without law. There's no law over us at all, right? Now, we would distinguish between law and gospel, and yet we don't necessarily separate them from each other, right? Even under the new covenant, there's law and gospel. Martin Luther said this, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." Okay, what does that mean? Well, faith, as far as the instrument of our justification, is the alone instrument. Okay? And yet, wherever you find faith, you'll also find works, right? Good works. However, those works do not function as an instrument of our justification. So we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. We say the same thing in the New Covenant. We're saved by grace alone, but that doesn't mean we're without law. We're still under the law of God. Not as a covenant of works, right? But we're still under it. Edward Fisher, you guys ever heard of Edward Fisher? He's kind of an unknown person. You'll probably recognize the title of his book. He wrote a very famous book. In his time, he was kind of unknown, but his book made a huge splash 100 years later in Scotland. His book is called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. You ever heard of that? Marrow of Modern Divinity? Sometimes the splash of his book maybe is called the Marrow Controversy. Okay? He wrote it in the 1600s, and we see him make these distinctions between both matter and form when he addresses covenant theology. Now, the book is a pretend dialogue between four different people. Okay? It's like, well, what do you think? Well, I think this. What do you think? Okay? It's a pretend dialogue. On the one hand, there's a brand new believer. On the one hand, there's a brand new believer. His name is Neophytus. Okay? A neophyte is a newcomer. Okay? Just neophyte, brand new believer. Okay? However, Neophytus is being pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, he has a neighbor who's a legalist. His name is Nomista. Namas means law in Greek, right? He's Nomista. He's the legalist. Okay? And then there's also anti-Nomista. Antinomian, the anti-law guy. We live without any law now under the new covenant, okay? So, they're pulling Neophytus in both directions. He doesn't know what to do. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor. What is his neighbor's name? Evangelista, okay? Or Mr. Gospel. So you have antinomianism, you have nomianism. Who's he going to believe? He goes to Mr. Gospel, who he says is a gospel minister. Okay? So they all begin having this conversation and this dialogue. The legalist, Namista, says to Mr. Gospel, "Sir, for my part, I hold it very fitting that every true Christian should be very zealous for the holy law of God, especially when a company of these antinomians set themselves against it and do whatever they can to completely abolish it and utterly root it out of the church." Mr. Gospel says, "But what law do you mean? Right? You should be zealous for the law, but what law do you mean?" Namisa says, "Why, sir, what law do you think I mean? Are there more laws than one? Are there more laws of God than one?" Mr. Gospel says, "Indeed. In the scriptures, there is made mention of various laws, but they all may be comprised under three heads." Okay? "The law of works, by which we'll see the law as given in the covenant of works." Okay? "The law of faith," which is a term that Paul uses, which is not really a law, but it's the gospel, right? We're saved by faith alone. And then there's the law of Christ, meaning the moral law of God given under the new covenant. Okay? So he says, "Tell me then, which law ought to be a rule of life, a rule of life to a believer? Which of these do you mean? Telling me I should be under the law of works, under the law of faith, or under the law of Christ? Which one?" Namisa says, "Sir, I do not know the differences between them, but this I know, that the law of the Ten Commandments, commonly called the moral law, ought to be a rule of life to the believer." Okay? He's like, "I don't know your distinction you're making. All I know, the Ten Commandments must be a rule of life to the believer." Mr. Gospel says this, and then we hear the matter and form distinction. "But the law of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, may be said to be either the matter of the law of works, or the matter of the law of Christ." Right? And the covenant of works was not Adam under the moral law of God, under the Ten Commandments. Right? Are we no longer under the Ten Commandments now? And if you say no, I say, so you don't think we should, you think we can murder? You say, no, we can't murder. Right? Right? Which one is it? Well, it's in both covenants as far as the matter of it. He says, "And therefore, sir, I ask you to tell me, in which of these senses do you conceive it ought to be a rule of life to the believer?" He says, "The truth is, Namisa, the law of the Ten Commandments, as it is the matter of the law of works, should not be a rule of life to the believer." Right? He's saying, if you're going to approach the law of works, the Ten Commandments under the covenant of works, and say that's how it functions in the life of the believer, you're wrong. We're no longer under it as a covenant of works. Our own confession in chapter 19, paragraph 6, adopts this kind of concept. It says, "True believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned." So the matter of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, it's in the covenant of works, and it's in the covenant of grace. It no longer functions the same. Okay? The law can no longer condemn us, nor justify us. But then Mr. Gospel turns his attention to Antinomista. Okay? Nobody's getting off easier here. Okay? He asks him, "And now, Antinomista, that I may know your judgment, when you say that the law should not be a rule of life to a believer, what law do you mean?" Antinomista says, "Why, I mean the law of the Ten Commandments." Right? Any law. Mr. Gospel says, "But do you mean the law as it is the matter of the law of works, or as it is the matter of the law of Christ?" Okay? Both nomista and antinomista fail to recognize the difference. They both fail to recognize the law-gospel distinction, essentially. Okay? He says, "Surely, sir, I conceive that the Ten Commandments are in no way to be a rule of life to a believer, for Christ has delivered us from them." Okay, now right there, antinomista is thinking of certain verses like Romans 6:14, which say we're no longer under law, but under grace. Right? So he says, in no sense are we under the law. But then Mr. Gospel straightens him out too. He says, "But the truth is, the law of the Ten Commandments, as it is the matter of the law of Christ, and therefore having affirmed, ought to be a rule of life, and therefore having affirmed the contrary, you have also erred from this truth." Now, then at this point, Mr. Gospel just goes to break it down. Okay, he's like, "You're both wrong. Neophytus is even more confused now. Let me just break down what I mean by this." Okay? He says, "The law of works holds forth as much as the covenant of works. The Lord made this covenant with all mankind in Adam before his fall, the sum of which was, do this and live." Now, the law in that sense is the law in the law-gospel distinction, right? It's essentially a covenant of works. But then we see Namisa gets confused. What does he say? He says, "But sir, you said that the Ten Commandments may be said to be the matter of the law of works. And you have also said that the law of the Ten Commandments was the matter of the covenant of works, which God made with all mankind in Adam before his fall." Right? "The truth is agreed upon by all authors and interpreters that I know," Mr. Russell says. Then Namisa says, "But sir, what is the reason that you call the Ten Commandments only the matter of the covenant of works?" This is where we see both matter and form. Mr. Gospel says, "The reason why I choose to call the Ten Commandments the matter of the covenant of works, rather than the covenant itself, is because I can see that the matter of it cannot properly be called the covenant of works unless the form is put upon it. That is to say, unless the Lord requires it, and man undertakes to yield perfect obedience to it on condition of eternal life and death." Okay? So he's saying, when it comes to the type of covenant, whether it's a covenant of works or grace, that's the form. Okay? But the matter, it may be law. You can have law, the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant. But until you put the form of it, of do this and receive eternal life, or don't do this and die, it's not the form of the covenant. Okay? Now, I see a face out there who's looking. Does anyone have any questions at this point? Anyone have no idea what I'm talking about? Some people? Okay. Let's move on. Okay? So if you want to think of it, each covenant can be like a statute, right? Whether that covenant is of law or gospel depends on the form that it takes, the particular covenant stipulations. In it, though, it could be made out of both law and gospel. In it, right? It depends how the law functions in that covenant. If the law is just a command saying, do this, right, then it's just the matter of the covenant. We would say that the law still functions in that way under the new covenant, insofar as it says, do this, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? But once it moves from do this, and if you don't, you will be cursed, that's the form of a covenant of works that has now been put on that law. And it becomes a covenant of works and law. Okay? Now, another way that the distinction between matter and form came to be used was to show that in some cases the matter of a covenant may exist and pre-exist when it's officially given its form. Okay? So you can have the matter that exists before the form is put on a covenant, or you could say it's formally made into a covenant. Okay? For example, this distinction would be said to be true of the Noahic covenant. We speak of the Noahic covenant as the covenant of common grace, right? Does that mean there was no common grace before the Noahic covenant? No, there was, right? I know one of my professors would say, well, the matter of the covenant of grace existed, but it wasn't until the Noahic covenant that the official form was put upon it and it became a formal covenant, okay? There's a sense, then, in which you can have bare matter, right? Matter just of itself. You can have a law of itself. You can even have a promise of itself. And it doesn't necessarily mean a covenant, okay? For example, let's consider this idea of just a bare law, okay? James Durham, who was a 17th century Scottish minister, theologian, he writes this, "We would distinguish between a law and a covenant, or between the moral law considered as a law and considered as a covenant. A law necessarily implies nothing more than to direct or to command, enforcing that obedience by authority," right? A law in and of itself just commands it to do something. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do something else, okay? A covenant further necessarily implies promises made upon some condition or threatenings added if such a condition be not performed. Okay? Now he's not using explicitly the categories of matter and form. He goes on to use them later outside of that quote. But the concept is behind it. He said you can have a law, just a bare law, as matter. Okay? But until you put the form on it and it's formally a covenant, it's not a covenant yet. Okay? Those three elements of a covenant, you can have a law and not have those three elements. Right? So on the one hand, you don't have a formal agreement of promises and stipulations, you just have a bare law. Furthermore, there's no sanctions put on it. There's no threats for disobedience, there's no promises. If you do this, I will give you this. It's simply, do this. Right? What was the third one I said? I can't remember that.
Oh, it's commitment or commitment in any capacity in shape.
Yeah. So in that sense, you can have a law and not have those other elements. And so it's not a covenant yet. We're actually going to get to that in a second right here. We kind of saw this when we talked about the difference between creation and covenant, right? We said that Adam was by nature, or by virtue of his creation, under the moral law of God, right? God made him. Adam was obligated to obey God, to love God, to worship God, just by virtue of being created, okay? And yet, remember we talked about giving your kids an allowance? God was under no obligation to promise a reward to Adam if he fulfilled that, okay? So in that sense, the covenant, the three elements of the covenant that we talked about there, Reuben, that came with the condescending of God to promise, okay, Adam, before, you just had to do this. In covenant, if you do this, I will give you this. So, on the one hand, it was a law without the form of the covenant yet, okay? Let's see here. If you remember chapter 7 of the Confession, paragraph 1, if you have your confession, it says this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they never could have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he happily pleased to express by way of a covenant. So you have a law in and of itself before the covenant of works, but once God condescends and offers promises or threats, then it becomes a covenant. Listen how John Owen explains this. Speaking of the moral law given to Adam, okay? He says, as it was a law only, so it proceeded from and was a consequence of the nature of God and man, with their mutual relationship unto one another. God being considered as the creator, governor, and benefactor of man, and man as an intellectual creature capable of moral obedience. So the law in and of itself, the moral law, man's duty to obey God, was based simply on the fact that God had created him, and he owed God everything. Okay? He goes on to say, as it was a covenant that this law of our obedience should be a formal, complete covenant, there was moreover some things required. First, by annexing unto it promises and threatenings, rewards and punishment, those were the sanctions we talked about, right? Secondly, the expression of these promises and threatenings in eternal signs. What he means by that is basically positive law, the addition of ways of worshiping God in that covenant. Okay? So does that kind of answer the question? You can have a law in and of itself, and it's not necessarily a covenant. Somebody else raise your hand on that? No? Okay. Furthermore, not only can you have the matter of law before you have a formal covenant, you can have a promise before it's officially a covenant. Okay? And this is where, once you understand that this developed later in covenant theology around the time that the Baptists were coming, you can kind of understand their position, that this is, it kind of came about this way. Okay? For example, how can a promise exist before a covenant? Well, most Reformed people would say that there was a time when the promise of the covenant of grace existed before its formal establishment. Okay? They would disagree about when it was formally established, but they would say that at one time it was merely a promise. It was not yet officially a covenant. For example, consider Louis Berghoff. Okay? He says, up to the time of Abraham, for him it's Abraham, for us it's a new covenant. Up to the time of Abraham, there was no formal establishment of the covenant of grace. While Genesis 3:15 already contains the elements of this covenant, okay, we might say that Genesis 3:15 contains the matter of the covenant of grace. Okay? He says, it does not record a formal transaction by which a covenant was established. Okay? Now, we would disagree again when that formal establishment took place, but it did exist. The matter of it was revealed. The matter of the covenant of grace was revealed even before it had a formal, concrete covenant form. Okay, you guys tracking with me on that? Any questions? Okay. Let's see here. Now, in many ways, this is the same distinction that the Baptists made that covenant theologians had already made. Remember James Durham said, we distinguish between a law and a covenant. You have a law, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's come in full covenant yet. The Baptists would say that, but about promise and covenant. Daniel King, an early particular Baptist, he said this, and I wonder if he is almost quoting James Durham. He said, there's a difference between a promise and a covenant. Just as you can have the matter of law, you also have the matter of gospel, but it's not a full covenant yet. It's just the matter that's been revealed. He goes on to say, Daniel King does, there's a difference between a promise and a covenant. God promised in Jeremiah 31 and 33, I will make a new covenant. Now here, he promises to make the covenant in force till the, he promises to make the covenant, but it is not in force until the death of Christ and so confirmed by his blood. Well, that's interesting there, because that means you can have the promise of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace given in the old covenant, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's that covenant of grace, right? That's an important distinction. John Owen explains this in his commentary. Again, people say, I don't know why Baptists appeal to John Owen, because he's making the same arguments. Can't deny it. He says this: when we speak of the new covenant, okay, we do not intend the covenant of grace absolutely, as though there were not before that time its being and efficacy before the introduction of that which is promised. Okay? What he's saying is, we're not saying that the new covenant, that before that, the covenant of grace never existed in its efficacy, in its power, in its promises to people. Okay? He's not saying that. He goes on to say, for it was always the same as to the substance of it from the beginning. Okay? It passed through the whole dispensation of times before the law and under the law, and of the same nature and efficacy, unalterable, everlasting order in all good things, and sure. All who contend about these things do grant that the covenant of grace, considered absolutely, that is, the promise of grace in and by Jesus Christ, was the only way and means of salvation unto the church from the first entrance of sin. You see, the terms of the covenant of grace have always been the same. It's not, as dispensationalists used to say, that the Jews under the Mosaic covenant, they were justified by works back then, but now we're justified by grace. No, it's always been through the promises of the Messiah, okay? But, he says, for two reasons, it is not expressly called a covenant. It means it's only referred to as a promise back then. Nor was it under the old covenant. But absolutely, under the old covenant, it is considered in a promise, and as such is proposed in Scripture. The nomothesia, or the full legal establishment of it, whence it became formally a covenant unto the whole church, was future only, and a promise under the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot more exegesis that we have to deal with that specifically at the end of Galatians. And when we get to the individual covenants, we'll jump into that. But the point to see there is that matter and form was also important for Baptists, in that you can have a promise, and yet the formal covenant is not there yet. The Baptists made the same distinction, but the Baptists really pushed that to see, but this formal establishment didn't happen until the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And so in that sense, we would say it's always been the same. The matter existed before the new covenant, but it was given the form, its formal nature in the new covenant. Okay? Now, real quickly, what I want to address, let me ask, does anyone have any questions on that? Material formal matter form? No? Okay. I want to address other categories that are used in covenant theology. And I don't think they're totally opposed to one another, but they are a little bit different. We are talking about matter and form. The other categories that you're here are substance and administration. You guys ever heard that? Substance and administration. If you talk to a Presbyterian, right, most likely, the categories that they're working with are not so much matter and form. They do bring those in, but they really work with substance and administration. Okay? Now, I would say that matter and form allows for a greater nuance than substance and administration does, but they're both used. Sam Renahan says in his bigger book, From Shadow to Substance, as it grew, covenant theology, as it matured, its vocabulary expanded to express greater intricacy and precision. Among the vocabulary of these many theologians, substance and administration received the majority of attention in historical theology. But there is another distinction closely connected to this that provides greater clarity regarding what various theologians believed about the covenant of Scripture. This is the distinction between matter and form. Okay? Now, if you ever talk to a Presbyterian, how do they use substance and administration? Well, for them, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are one in substance. Okay? You can kind of say it's the same person. But they're different in administration. What's administration? Administration is just kind of form that a covenant takes. Yesterday, it was the same me that existed as for substance, right? I did not wear a suit yesterday. We could say that the administration of Ryan yesterday was in jeans and a t-shirt. Now, the administration, the external form of it, if you will, is slacks and a shirt, right? Kind of like that. Listen to how they say this in their chapter 7 in the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were at that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith and in the promise and sign. Okay? Now, I don't think that administration there is helpful, because I think it's imprecise, and I think it also lends itself to a not-biblical kind of typology. Okay, that's why I gave you guys those things beforehand. For example, consider this. It says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Well, to some degree, I would even agree with that. This, depending on how you describe the covenant of grace, I would see it as the new covenant, but I would still say it was administered at the time of the old covenant, at the time of the law, right? Now, we wouldn't say that it was that covenant, but the matter of it existed, right? Their confession continues, under the law it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Again, I would agree with that all those things administered Christ, they reveal the matter of the new covenant. But if you ask me, is it an administration of that covenant? Well, it's an administering of it. Is it an older version of it? No, I would not say that, right? So, I think there's some ambiguity with that language there. Now, I tell you this because if you're ever dialoguing with a Presbyterian who is mostly thinking in terms of substance and administration, there could be a sense in which you might talk past one another. Okay? I think they look at our view and they misunderstand it because we could say, well, administered it, but it wasn't an administration. For them, to administer means it is an administration. Okay? And they can come to some conclusions. For example, Dr. Stockhart, one of my beloved professors, right? Very zealous Paedo-Baptist, right? He loves baptizing those babies. This is how he described the Baptist understanding, because we say the Old Covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace. He says the particular Baptists do not envision the same sort of administration of spiritual benefits through the external administration of types and shadows. Okay? So he hears, when we say, well, no, the Old Covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace, he hears it doesn't administer, it doesn't reveal the matter of the covenant of grace at all, right? He's going to say, the reception of the benefits of Christ has little to do with the actual, external, historical administration of the covenant of grace through types and shadows. So he's almost saying that to be saved in the Old Covenant had nothing to do for the Baptist with the Old Covenant itself, with all of its sacrifices and types and shadows, because we say it's not an administration. He says, so all those things, they don't give Christ, is what he's saying, okay? Now, Sam Renahan responded to this claim. It's a very helpful response. He says of Dr. Clark's comments, and we're both former students of his, and we both, like, love Dr. Clark, okay? So, anyway. He says, as a particular Baptist, I find these words somewhat confusing. We believe that the benefits of Christ are made known and received specifically through the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. How else were they revealed, received, and enjoyed, if not through the Israelite system? So to say the particular Baptists don't envision the same sort of administration of spiritual benefits through the external administration of types and shadows does not fit right for me. Okay? So he's saying, I don't think you're understanding, and I think the difference is the term administration. I think it can lend itself to misunderstanding. Furthermore, as I said, using administration, it favors what I've called, or Sam Rankin calls, a one-tier version of typology. So remember 2 weeks ago we talked about typology, and this is if you have the sheet I gave you. We explained the difference between a one-tier typology and two-tier. Okay? What's the difference? Let's see here. Two-tiered is this, that a type in and of itself had its own significance in its own time. Okay? It did not have the same significance as the antitype, as the thing it pointed to. Right? So the blood of a goat, when you sacrifice that on the altar, there is said to be a forgiveness. Is it the same forgiveness from the blood of Christ? No. So, and the author of Hebrews says, well, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins, right? What does it give? Well, it gives a typological forgiveness. It gives a forgiveness that allows you to stay in the land of Canaan without being kicked out. But the meaning of the two is not exactly the same. So you see here, you have, if you have this, sorry if you don't, I didn't know. You have the original meaning right here, right? So you have, say, the sacrifice of a goat, okay? Up here is the meaning of its time, typological forgiveness in the land of Canaan. Then you go to the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. What is that? Well, that would be the remission of actual sins, and the new covenant antitype would be Christ's blood itself. So you have two tiers there. That's because the type is not the antitype, and I tweaked it to kind of show that heightening that we talked about. There's a greaterness that the antitype has over the type. Okay? Now, listen to what Sam says, and he'll tie this to the word administration. He says, animal sacrifices are not the blood of Christ and cannot take away sin. But they do teach God's people about penal substitutionary atonement. And they do make the people long for a more perfect sacrifice by reminding them of their sin, i.e., not cleansing their consciences. So then the animal sacrifice is not the substance of the covenant of grace. It is not the sacrifice of Christ, but it reveals the sacrifice of Christ. And the people of God, combining this with other revelation of other types and shadows, trusted in the sacrifice not yet offered for them, and enjoy its conscience-cleansing benefits through the animal sacrifices, but not by the animal sacrifices. Okay, so let's say your name is Shmuel. Okay, you're living under the old covenant. You have sin, you need to offer a goat. You offer that goat. You're not forgiven by it. But through that, you are reminded of the greater sacrifice in Christ. That's a properly two-tiered typology, because you have the original meaning and the second. If it's just one, then the meaning of both is the blood of Christ and forgiveness of it. And that's problematic, okay? Now, most even Presbyterians would agree with a two-tiered typology in general, but there's a way in which they use a one-tiered typology, okay? For example, when God calls Israel holy under the Old Covenant, they would say, well, the Old Covenant people were holy in the same way that we are now, right? Because it's one covenant under different administrations. What holy meant then is what holy means now, to some degree, right? Sam continues, and we're almost done here. He says, furthermore, not only are types antitypes, but types have their own particular meaning and function in their own original context. When ceremonially unclean animal sacrifices really and truly restored you to holiness, it was an outward holiness granted by the Old Covenant. To skip this initial meaning of a type and jump straight to the revealed antitype is to flatten out typology and transform the Old Covenant into the new in an unbiblical way. See what he's saying here? If you skip the typological sense and you make them both one in substance, you're flattening out the typology, and you're really ignoring its original meaning in the Old Covenant itself. He says it paves the way for an importation of Old Covenant practices and details into the New, and the New is merely the Old View. So, if you remember, we said that for the most part, Paedo-Baptists would agree with that. They have a two-tier typology, and we saw that they flub sometimes. Where do we see them having two different kinds of typology? And how they approach the two different sacraments. So with the Lord's Supper, Passover slash the Lord's Supper, they have a very strong two-tiered typology. And if you read them, they'll say, well, it's analogous. There's an analogy between the two, but it's not the same. That was a remembrance of deliverance out of Egypt. This one is deliverance from sin in Christ. Okay? But when they talk about circumcision and baptism, they use a one-tiered typology. They say the meaning of circumcision in the Old Covenant was the meaning that it has in the New. Well, which one is it? I would say for the most part, they operate with a two-tier typology, but they have to justify the baptism of infants by connecting it to circumcision. And in order to do that, they flatten out typology. If they say, I don't, I'd say, well, you interpret all other kinds of typology with two-tier, except for this one matter. So, in closing, okay. There is a sense in which we, even as Reformed Baptists, can say not only that the Old Covenant administers the covenant of grace, you can even kind of call it an administration of the covenant of grace. Insofar, as it reveals the matter of the covenant of grace, through types and shadows and promises and prophecies, okay? However, we by no means mean that in the Old Covenant, the matter of the covenant of grace has come in its formal, official sense. That did not happen until the New Covenant came. Before that, it was revealed. The matter of it was revealed again and again. That's the whole point, right? But it didn't come until its final formal view, until the New Covenant. Okay, any questions? Anybody? No? If you have any questions, feel free to ask afterwards. Otherwise, you guys just